Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he may receive his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to you or has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but many were all afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied.
Arnold Dwight Gatemouth Moore. You may know that name, you may not. He was one of America's most popular blues singers back in the 1940s. Gatemouth Moore was a prolific gambler. He was a prolific womanizer, and he was certainly the tuxedoed toast of the blues world in that day. And he was just that man when he strode from the gambling table to the stage of the Chicago Club Delisa one December night in 1948. As Gatemouth tells the story, he walked from home out to the bar that evening. And as he did, he passed one of the greatest preachers in Chicago, who said to him, "Gate, I'll be waiting on you." As Gatemouth went, he went to the stage that night as he had done 1,000 times before. But on this evening, he opened his mouth and he inexplicably could not sing. Nothing would come out, no matter how hard he would try, until finally he broke into the only thing that he could sing, and it was an old spiritual called "Shine on Me." According to the columnist for Chicago's African-American newspaper, known as The Defender, Moore, quote, "ran off the stage and about 7 blocks in the snow, screaming and yelling, 'I'm saved.'" Gatemouth, that was Friday. On Monday, he was enrolled in Moody's Bible classes, and he went on to spend the rest of his life as a preacher and an evangelist for God. You see, the pages of history, they're actually full of stories like Gatemouth's. People who fought against God, who fought against his will. People who battle against his sovereign power and against his plan, against his church. Those who have run with all their might to have escaped his call. There are two men in our account this morning that stand front and center on the pages of our text. And in this, they were two of these men. One from one side of the proverbial tracks and one from the other. Yet both of them resisted God's plan. Both of them resisted God's dealing in their life. Now, as our account this morning begins, it seems that right from the beginning of this chapter, the very language of the text struggles to, I don't know, adequately describe the magnitude of the zeal and the actions of this man, Saul of Tarsus. It says Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So what they're saying is it seemed that every breath he took with threats and murder. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, which we already covered, says that Saul, quote, "made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." It seemed that this guy was quite serious about his work. Now, who knows what exactly drove this man to that kind of passion and albeit that kind of hatred that boiled up inside of him. Who knows? Perhaps it was just as simple as what possesses men today. Running from the sovereignty of the real and living Messiah. The refusal to allow God to call the shots in their lives. The rejection, not necessarily of God in the strictest sense, but moreover the denial of the lordship over them as an individual. Our common embrace lies in the statement, and we all know it, "Believe in me and you will be saved. Believe and you will be saved." But I want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus said something similar to that, but we need to hear what else he added to it. Because Jesus said that men must, and I quote, "be converted and become like little children." Be converted and become like little children, or we will not enter the kingdom of God. Listen, that statement, while I'm not trying to add to the simplicity of salvation, that statement clearly presents a scenario where our salvation must change us on a profound level. It leads us to the reality of a mandatory humility, a submission and an obedience that not only must come as children of God, but will come if we are truly reborn. And if it does not come, one needs to be concerned that you're not truly reborn, and I don't care how many Sundays you sit in a pew. There is only one way to walk, and hear me this morning, gang. There is only one way to walk in the kingdom of God, and that is broken. And Saul was not about to do it. And frankly, many who are even here this morning aren't about to either. Now, please note that according to the text, Saul really wasn't here pursuing so much believers as he was disciples. Let's face it. Believers are rarely persecuted for their position. It's the disciples who take the heat throughout history to our present day. And that's the cost of selling out to Christ, gang. That's the cost of stepping up. By doing so, it means that you enter the front lines of battle. Not on the front lines, you haven't stepped up. Maybe you're just a believer today and not a disciple. Because being a disciple places you in harm's way. The focus of the attack. And that much has never changed, not from the day of Christ to today. Now you need to understand this man, Saul, who we're dealing with. Saul, who's soon to be Paul, entering into our storyline, who's going to go on to write half of the New Testament. You need to know who this man was, and you got to know that Saul was a paper Jew, if you will. He was a quintessential Jew, a quintessential religious individual. He had loads of worldly clout. Philippians 3 says he, quote, was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, end quote. Galatians tells us, quote, he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Saul was an overachiever. He was no backwoods, right-wing religious blogger. No, no, Saul was the man. Zealous, passionate, unstoppable. He hunted down the followers of the way, as maybe some of your passages would say. I love that title. I love that name. The followers of the way. He hunted them down. He hauled them off to Jerusalem. That was 150 miles and a week's journey away. That is commitment. And like Gatemouth Moore, Saul's meeting with Jesus would eventually become his salvation testimony. One could attempt to explain away the events that occurred that day in Damascus, just as one might explain away the events that occurred that day on that stage for Gatemouth Moore. But when you're in that situation, you know better. And we could certainly look at this and see this somehow. This was just some sort of psychosis that occurred. But I tell you, you got to get a shovel if you're going to attempt to take it from that angle. God had moved in the miraculous. What happened on that road was truly a meeting between a man and his creator. Can you relate to that this morning? Because many of us that are even sitting here today have had similar moves of God in their lives. But I wonder if we, unlike Saul, and like so many that have followed, inexplicably forgot that day. Have you forgot that moment? Have you forgot that day that God met you? Because if you forget it, it's like it never happened. Despite the terrible things that he had done, the wickedness in this individual, Saul, there was an unmistakable air of grace in God's words that day. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Saul, like so many who have followed in his shoes, failed to understand a critical truth within the church realm. And that is important for each and every person that's within the sound of my voice. Saul did not understand that when you come after God's kids, you essentially come after him. When you diss his church, you're dissing him. And when you lie and you hurt his people, you lie and you hurt him. And so I think it's very critical that you're not quick to write off the small indiscretions that you feel that you have exerted, that you have placed upon God's people, this church or another church. We are the bride of Christ. And I guarantee you, if you hurt my wife, you hurt me, and I'm coming for you. And this is God. The idea behind the phrase here, and if you're not holding a King James or New King James, maybe yours version doesn't say it, but the idea behind this phrase, kicking against the goads, is so very important to our story. That's why I lean to New King James most of the time. Kicking against the goads involves a sharp stick-like instrument to move the plowing ox onward. And you can look it up, Google it, but you can stick them and they will keep moving. So when the ox then would kick back against the goad, whether in impatience and anger or whatever it was that motivated that ox to kick back, what would happen is the ox would inevitably only hurt himself in that attempted rebellion. The guy holding the stick wasn't hurt. Kicking against the goads. I believe with all my heart, from what I know and have read and studied about Saul, about Paul the Apostle, about his history, etc., I believe that Saul absolutely believed himself to be square with God. I know that's hard for us to imagine because we're reading the account, right? And we kind of know the whole movie, if you will. And so it never really enters our minds. Do you think Paul thought he was good? Do you think Saul thought he was right with God? And I believe that answer to that is absolutely. Yet in truth, he didn't even know God when he was standing in front of him. Who are you? Saul asked. And upon the reply of Jesus, suddenly Saul recognized the power and the truth of this being. Man, it must have been an earth-shattering moment, huh? Have you been in those kind of situations where that kind of truth came on you and you realized? Like a tidal wave, all the faces of the people that he killed or were responsible for being killed, all the people that he had persecuted all those years, they all must have just rolled over him like a tidal wave. And he realized everything they said was true. Jesus wasn't dead at all. He was alive, and he's the Messiah. And I can't imagine for that moment Oh God, what have I done? What followed, however horrific that must have felt at that moment, what followed from the lips of Saul, in my opinion, were some of the most beautiful words ever spoken. My opinion only. They were simple words, but they were profound words, and they would echo down through the ages of Christendom. Words that would be repeated millions of times since then. Words that would roll off the lips of true followers and true disciples throughout history. This would see would be the statement that would be the fork in the road of Saul's destiny, as well as it was for many of us. And it wasn't Jesus save me. No, there was one more than that, and it was, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Because you see, it's those heartfelt words that would throughout time, and has throughout time, and did in Saul's life, and did in our lives, many of us today, it is those words that reflected a transformed heart. Anyone can believe. Believing's easy. How many people who had eyes that once were solely upon themselves came to that crossroads and they turned to fall solely upon Jesus? How many of us were living totally for ourselves and now we live for Christ and we live for His church? We used to whine, I can't, I won't, etc., etc. Many of us, then we turned and said, by the power of God, I will. It is those words, what do you want me to do, presents a life upon the altar of Christ. Lives that seek not what's in it for me, but what can I now do for you, Lord? We know this morning, any of us that would count ourselves reborn today, we came to salvation in Christ. God has given us redemption. He has given us forgiveness of sin. He's given us eternal life, peace, joy, all those wonderful, perhaps albeit intangible blessings. And even now, even as we march forward in our lives, after the weeks and the months have turned to years, we continue to receive His blessings. Yet I am here this morning to tell you there is a belief that says, Lord, what will you do for me? But there is a whole different kind of belief that says, what can I do for you? Acknowledging what He's already given me, acknowledging what occurred on the cross, acknowledging what the resurrection means for me and my eternity means to me, and not keep going to Him, what are you going to give me, give me, give me, give me? It's all about me. It's like, Lord, you have blessed me so much. Give me the chance to do something. Saul, soon to be Paul the Apostle, he was never one to simply believe, was he? I mean, his belief always motivated him to action, and that didn't matter which side of the fence he was on. Now, I want you to notice that day that Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, there were those present that, quote, heard the voice but failed to see the Lord, end quote. They failed to recognize the voice. That's pretty much the way it is every time something like this occurs. The one that's chosen, the one that's center stage, hears God's voice, recognizes who's behind that voice, while so many people around him or her fail to ever understand. And they think you're crazy. And I believe, and it's been my experience after 30 years of ministry, that many who sit in churches week after week, they hear the voice, but they fail to ever see the Lord, and they fail to ever recognize what it is that they're hearing. People who can sit in these pews for years and then go out and dump everything they know to be right and holy for the 3 days following these events. Jesus was quiet. He does that sometimes, doesn't he? For 3 days, Saul mourned. He neither ate nor drank. For 3 days, he was able to sit and try to wrap his mind around all that had happened, all that he had done, all that was occurring before him. I got to tell you, I have no doubt it was the longest 3 days of Saul's life. But thankfully, and this is important for us here today, God did not forever leave Saul stewing in his misery. After 3 days, God sent someone. Now, why did he wait so long? I have no idea. Why does God ever wait so long? One thing I know for sure is God knows exactly how long to wait. With Saul and with you, however, you need to know this today, and this is important for us. In every situation, in every case, eventually a man is expected to pull himself up off the mat and move. How many of us want to sit back and have an eternal pity party for an event that happened in our lives when God was saying, I shook up your life because that was the only way I could get your attention. And now you're going to sit back and you're just going to feel sorry for yourself. I know there's a time for mourning. There's a time for grieving for all of us in every situation. But you must remember, if you are a disciple of God today, it's not your life to control any longer. So get up off the mat. Let God help you up. And get back into the game. Ananias, he was another individual who believed in God. Coming from a totally different background than Paul, Saul. Ananias was a guy, though, that he was certainly willing to be counted as a believer, but he had really yet to come to understand what it meant to be a disciple. He, too, now was coming to a crossroads in his life, but not just a crossroads in his life, but a crossroads in his faith. That's important. See, if you believe yourself to be a child of God today, born again, never, ever start to think that you're good. I'll just stay in this place. There is no such place in Christianity. There is no stopping. There are no rest areas. There are no pull-offs. If you're not moving forward today, you're moving back. And even as Christians, we come to critical places in our lives, critical decisions in our lives. And you must not be flippant about those decisions as you stand at that crossroads, because left or right will change the trajectory of your destiny. This was, for Ananias, one of those moments, and please note again, this wasn't the moment he accepted Jesus as his Savior. It was the moment that Christ called him up, called him out to man up and step out. We've talked about this in the weeks that have come before this one today. Many of us, this pastor included, will tell you it was that crossroads that had a burning effect upon my life, far greater than even the day of my rebirth. I was a young man. But not so much when I hit that latter crossroads. I honestly don't know where I would be this morning if I had turned right and not left. My Savior was there in the left-hand lane, holding his hand out, calling me. But that road's scary. That road's difficult. That road's unknown. I don't know where it's going to lead. I don't know what it's going to be like to live on that road. And it'd be just so much easier to go right instead of left. After all, I'm saved. I'm good. But you're not. The race is not over if you're still breathing. It was the moment that Christ called Ananias to step up. Ananias not only heard, but he answered. And that's why we're reading this morning about a man named Ananias. Because herein lies the crucible of the Christian faith. He acted according to God's call. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. I think many great men of God have answered God with those same words. Abraham did back in the book of Genesis, and King Saul and the likes of Moses and Samuel and Jacob and the prophet Isaiah. But I want you to notice something very important on this, and that was Ananias wasn't a great man. He was nobody. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a deacon. He didn't have any high position in the church. He was just a guy. A guy with one important trait. He was a guy that God could use. A guy that could and would hear the voice of God. A guy who answered when he was called. Ananias went from obscurity to the eternal pages of Scripture. He proved, gang, he proved, I prove, this morning, that the only prerequisite to being used in a grand way by God is the simple answer, here I am, Lord. That's all. Certainly we know the story. When we read on, we see that Ananias flinched. Yes. Thankfully, one need not be a perfect individual to be called, and certainly not a perfect individual to be used. And I praise God for that this morning. I do readily acknowledge that what Ananias was being asked to do would have seemed to be a crazy notion. You know what I mean by crazy notion? Like, go to Egypt and set my people free. Build a boat, and I'll send you two of every animal to climb on board with you. Go to the desert, and I have someone for you to talk to. March around the city 7 times. Speak to the rock, and I'll give you water. Pick up your staff, divide the water. Set down your nets. Come and follow me. Leave L.A. and go to Nineveh, or rather, Wisconsin. and start a church. You know, I think God's been asking folks to do some crazy stuff for thousands of years. And because they did, they changed the world. These were the ones who listened, the ones who acted, the ones who then went on to see the hand of God manifest in front of them. Now, the sinful actions of Saul, we know they were legendary. And now the Lord was asking Ananias to do this. I mean, that'd be like asking a Jew today to buy dinner for Adolf Hitler. That's on par of what we're talking about here today. But I want you to notice it, that God, he was not some ruthless taskmaster. God is ever so patient. He is with us today too. He graciously explained the situation to Ananias. And the bottom line here is God told Ananias, look, I have decided. I have decided to make Saul my chosen vessel. Not ultimately Ananias himself, please note that, but someone else. Ananias would be the catalyst. But either way, Ananias still played a part in God moving upon this world. I want you to notice in our text that God didn't hide the fact from Saul that he's going to have to suffer. There are small, albeit unique, issues that I believe separate this fellowship from so many others. And one of them is, as long as I have been in the pulpit in this church, I have never painted a rosy picture. I have never told you that when you become a Christian, things will be rosy and you'll always have money in your wallet and you'll always be healthy and everything will always be fine. And all of that kind of lines that there is a whole division of the church out there telling you that's not biblical and it's not the truth. Both here and in this church, there has never been a bait and switch. Life is a man or woman greatly used by God, indeed, always full of great blessings as well as great tribulation. I have shared in the past that one of the things that is told to every ministry student in this church is as you move forward, the middle of your life is going to go away. It will be the best of times and the worst of times. You will see the hand of God manifested in ways that the rest of the world will not, but I'm telling you, you will pay for it. That's the deal. You see, that's why so many of us, we seek that elusive, I'll go further than that, non-existent, middle or neutral ground, that lukewarm relationship with God. And what does he say about that? He goes, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's what he thinks of people who try to straddle the middle. Vomit. Where did we as a greater church lose the concept that to be a Christian is all in? Total sacrifice. And when we hold back, Satan, I promise you, will watch and he'll watch and he'll watch until he finally figures out what it is, what button to push, what is that little thing that he can exploit, and he will exploit it and you will lose. The faces of hundreds of people come to my mind who once sat amongst us, who held back on God just a little, and they're no longer here, and most of them are no longer walking in Christ whatsoever. It's just a little that costs them everything. So many folks will quite likely, you will, on some degree, coast through this life, never experiencing the pain. But you'll also never see the hand of God from the top of the mountain. You'll never see the things that I've seen. You'll never see the things that people who have sold out have seen. There are moments in my life that are burned, etched into my heart and soul. That God was so real, he was nearly tangible. Thin places, we say. You'll never know the Savior up close and personal. Once Ananias had received this explanation, and trust me, that's not always forthcoming today, by the way. If you think that God's always going to explain himself because you're asking, don't go down that fruitless road. Sometimes God just simply isn't going to tell you what he's doing. But as soon as Ananias was able to receive that, he didn't stand around. He didn't debate with God. Oh, yeah, but God. Oh, no, you don't understand God. Oh, but Lord, I've got really good. You don't know what that guy did to me. Oh, but I have a special situation. Oh, it's all right, Lord. We're going to get married, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He didn't argue. He got up and he moved. And I believe that there have been many individuals, tens of thousands of individuals who have repeated this story over and over again. There are people that actively persecuted the church and the Lord himself and now stand in his service. If you want a good story along that ride, you need to get the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, and read about Nicky Cruz. I'm blessed. Her and I are blessed. We were just pups, but we got to hear Nicky speak. Listen, God's not afraid of you. God is not intimidated because you're a bad boy. God's not writing you off because you're so tough and you're so worldly and oh, you're incorrigible. So he's just going to write you off. Listen, don't kid yourself. He can crush you like a bug. There are some who fought to remain in the shadows. Those who called out to move the world and answered that call. Even intrepid fear. But the fact remains this morning that many, many, many more are going to spend their lives rejecting this message. And I'm not just talking about the message of redemption and salvation. I'm talking about the message of God saying, I want you. Step up. I got work for you to do. And you say, yes, Lord, what do you want? And we can spend so much of our lives doing our level best to ignore the voice of God, to run away when we're called to humble ourselves as a child. And so many do. I won't repent. I won't make things right. I won't do it. Then you turned right when Jesus turned left. Ephesians 1:4 tells us he has chosen us before the foundations of the world. Now, gang, we read that most often as he chose us for salvation. But I have news for you today. If he did choose you for salvation, he chose you to serve him. He chose you for a mission. For that crossroads, that moment, for that opportunity to change the world. Once we were blind, but now we see. Now, I am thrilled to see that God did not simply send these guys out to meet the enemy alone. He was there with these two guys every step of the way. He was the one that stood before the orchestra and directed every note and every measure. Saul was not only healed and baptized by water, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I cannot emphasize that enough. He received his calling. He received his healing. He received his preparation. And now he received his weapons. Because Saul was now equipped and he was empowered for the battle ahead. Jesus had now entered into his very being. And now this man, according to 17:6 of Acts, was going out to turn the world upside down. And Saul wasted no time stepping up to the plate. He began immediately testifying of God. Man, what it must have been like to have been there that first time. To chase the analogy of Adolf Hitler. To have been there when Adolf Hitler goes, you know what? I've decided that the Jews are God's chosen people. Could you imagine what that would have been like to be there? That's what went on here. The very first time that Saul spoke about the reality of Jesus Christ, what a moment. I bet you could have heard a pin drop. And because of the obedience and the faith of one man, Ananias, the world would be shaken by another, Saul. This is the way of the kingdom of God. As we take our stand to declare the redemption of God, all who hear will be amazed. Verse 23 says, after that, many days were fulfilled, and the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, the book of Galatians sheds some further light on just what many days means. This is a rather abbreviated description here. Because in reality, Saul went to Arabia at this point for a period of roughly 3 years. 3 quiet years. 3 years of what? Well, if the training of God is consistent, and I assure you it is, Saul no doubt had 3 years of breaking, learning, and growing in the Lord. Because even for Saul, there's no shortcuts, just as much as there is for us today. The great Oswald Chambers once said, quote, before God can use a man greatly, he must wound him deeply. That's true. If you want to be used as a man or woman of God, then settle in, gang, because it's a long haul. In fact, it's a lifelong journey. Every great man or woman of God can reflect, can share the wilderness experience prior to being used by God. We know what that's like. What followed these events, what followed those 3 years when Saul re-entered the public domain again, what happened there was the tide now had turned. He who was the huntee was now the hunted. You know, some have pointed out that to be one of the hunted in reality is a strange flattery. I try to remember that. William Barclay. It's a quote from him. He says this: no one persecutes a man who is ineffective and who obviously doesn't matter. George Bernard Shaw once said that the biggest compliment you can pay an author is to burn his books. Someone has said a wolf will never attack a painted sheep. Counterfeit Christianity is always safe. Real Christianity is always in peril. To suffer persecution is to be the greatest of compliments because it is the certain proof that men think we really matter. Amen. I need to put that on the wall of my office. This is the precarious period of our faith that we all are going to pass through. The time when the heat of persecution and tribulation arrives. And the question this morning is, are we going to be the seed that falls on the stony soil, the one that's withered away? Or are we going to survive this testing of our faith? And we all indeed are being tested these days. And it's a blessed thing because some have found the door and needed to, and some have found their feet. That's why I'm in this thing called ministry, is to see that happen. For ministry is the separating of the sheep from the goats. Are we going to survive to bring forth fruit for the kingdom? Saul, he was in the latter camp, and he was here to stay. Those who held religious status in Israel, they immediately began to take matters into their own hands, because there's only really one thing to be done in these situations. When you can't get a guy to stop what you want him to do, you try to destroy their perceived threat by destroying their power. Lies, attacks, insinuations, anything that you can get out, and that's nothing new. Mankind has been doing this since Cain and Abel. Another mandatory passing for all servants of God is the humbling of our spirit, the humbling of our position in the kingdom of God. God is not going to use you if you cannot find your humility. I promise you that. My Bible would have to be a lie if he did. Certainly there's nothing grand or flashy about being lowered over the wall in a basket and having to be smuggled out of town so they don't kill you. The masses were, of course, afraid of Saul. They were afraid at least of his street cred. I mean, this is the guy of murder, torture, persecution. But one Barnabas, apostle of encouragement, he took the risk. He took a chance with this guy when no one else would. Because you know what? Radical change always is going to elicit radical suspicion. Welcome to Believer's Church. An unredeemed world knows nothing of this. Short of cults. That's why they like to lob that around. The saved are often quick to embrace their own miraculous, but they're equally reluctant to acknowledge the miraculous of somebody else. Well, I'm saved. I don't know about you. Us four, no more. Saul was an independent individual. As we come to the close of this section, and we'll pick up the last part of 9 next week as the storyline switches stage left for Peter. So we'll pick it up then. But one last thing I want to emphasize, and that was that Saul, and we know that we read the story, it seemed like he was quite an independent fellow, wasn't he? Pretty brazen. But he still rightfully saw the crucial value of being part of something bigger than himself. I mean, he could have just started an in-home church. That's what a lot of people do. They can't find a church to get along with, so I guess I'll just be the pastor. Ta-da! He could have went that route. He could have blazed his own trail. He could have went up the road here, you know, started his own ministry and just kind of scooped up on every disgruntled person who left the other churches. Could have done it that way. But thankfully, Saul apparently knew too much about Scripture and what it had to say on those matters. He refused to let difficulties in ministry drive him into this solo and ultimately self-righteous position. Because he was Saul, gang, it wasn't about him. I cannot get that out enough. What is the message to the church during the pandemic? It's not about you. That's it in a nutshell. It's not about you. It's about everyone else and loving everyone else and engaging everyone else. And those who do not learn that lesson will find the door before this pandemic is over. It's not about you. If it was, Paul would have moved to the coast and lived out his life in a beach house where it was calm and quiet and safe. Ananias would have never went into that situation. Oh, let's go over and pray for Adolf Hitler. Really? Really? Is that what you want me to do, God? He would have went away where it was safe. See, these guys understood. It's not about me. There is no me as Christian. There's only us. And when it becomes me, you're gone. He knew that he could not run it alone. So, hooking up with some other apostles here, Saul began to minister with fervor. He spoke boldly in the name of Jesus. He disputed with the Hellenists. You know, remember, these are the Hellenists. These were the very guys that Stephen went up against and it cost him his life. So Saul was now going to go toe-to-toe with the guys whose coats he held while they killed Stephen. Another speech I would have liked to have heard. And the result was the same, of course. They wanted to kill him too. But Saul wasn't going to keep quiet. This was a guy who was passionate, and he cared for others more than he did for himself, and he put his life on the line again and again and again and again. And each time he put his life on the line, God did something miraculous again and again and again and again. Do you think Paul has regrets today? Put yourself in his shoes now. Because he's alive. He's alive and well, by the way. Do you think he has any regrets? You think he'd go, I would have liked to have spent a little bit more time on my hobbies. I would have liked to have, you know, had a nice house and beachfront and maybe a few kids and grandkids. I bet he doesn't. He was not living for Christ. He was living for the bride of Christ, his church. And further, he was willing to die for that position. So for him, it was bring it on. So in closing, gang, Saul was a do or die kind of guy. God had given him brothers and sisters to watch over him. I say it again. God had given him brothers and sisters to watch over him, and that's the way it's designed. Again, there is no you, there is no me, there is only us. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. And when you get to the day that the entire church has this opinion and you have this over here, you need to understand you are wrong. You're wrong. And it will cost you everything. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. He has family here. They saw the situation before them, and apparently they thought it was a good idea to keep Saul alive. I appreciate that, you know, that you have people watching out for you, and they shuffled him off to safety. And this kind of unity and corporate action is what fellowship and church is all about. That's what it's about. Taking care of each other, protecting each other, supporting each other, backing each other. That's what we're about. And through such battles and subsequent triumphs, the church finds peace and edification. Now, they didn't have a pandemic, but trust me, it was worse for them. It's clear that Saul found more than just an army to fight beside. He found a family to be a part of. And together they walked in the fear of the Lord. Together they found the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And together they were multiplied. The decision is yours and mine to make. Who am I going to be as a man or woman of Christ? Am I just going to park? Am I just going to kind of take my salvation and, you know, go home? Or am I willing to stand and say, what do you want me to do, Lord? Will that save you? No. In fact, if you're not saved and you say that, he's not even listening. Talking about a person who counts themselves as a child of God. And they are just warming a pew. To what end? What are you doing for the kingdom? Do you think God doesn't know that you're here or that God doesn't have a mission for you? What is it that he wants you to do today? The choice is really yours. Me, I've always wanted more than just to burn through the days and the weeks and the months of my life. I can't imagine what my life would be like today had I not had those moments. Standing in that river in the mountains, tribal India, doing something I wasn't supposed to be doing, which was baptizing Indians. I thought that I probably would just die the next day because how could I ever get any higher than that? Just a farm kid from Iowa. What in God's name was I doing there? Simply because there came a point in my life that I said, what do you want me to do, Lord? And let me tell you something. Hang on to something when you say it. Because everything's going to change. What do you want out of your life? What do you want?